Happy New Year. Everybody, you sounded real excited. Like, it's just so great. I'm so glad to be here, right? Everybody good? I noticed when Craig talked about kids' ministry, there wasn't a lot of excitement in the room. There's the nervous laugh, right? I asked Lisa this week, I said, so what are you thinking? She's like, we want to increase the number of volunteers from our consistent number this year from 50 to 60. I said, so 10. And she goes, no. And this is true in kids' ministry. I don't know if you know this. If she wants to increase from 50 regular volunteers to 60 regular volunteers, she's going to need about 20 to 25 people. Because there's going to be 10 who either get sick, need surgery, decide to move to somewhere. And we just have this natural flow. And so if you know of anybody who's truly interested, man, tap them on the shoulder and say, go check out this preview Sunday with Lisa. Does that sound fair? Maybe you're not it, but I bet you could be a great recruiter so you don't have to be it. Does that make sense? Like, let's leverage this. We can leverage it. Just poke the person next to you and say, hey, why don't you think about kids' ministry? We've been, in December, we started this series kind of through the book of Luke. I told you we're going to spend 19 weeks in the book of Luke and looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to break it up into four parts. So today we're really going to start part two. But I need to review part one for us, all right? It was through Christmas season, and the reason I want to review part one really quick is because everything that we're going to talk about in part two, three, and four is going to point back to, guess what? Part one. Is that, you good? Everybody with me? And so we started in Luke chapter 1 with Christmas, right? And it was Mary's song where Mary finds out she's going to have a child and she's overwhelmed and she feels blessed and she's pondering these things. And she sings this beautiful song or writes this beautiful song, this beautiful poem that really articulates for us what the mission of Jesus is going to be. And then if you go further down in Luke chapter 1, we get Zechariah's song. He finds out he's going to have a child through his wife, Elizabeth, who is older in age. And he's overwhelmed what the angel's news is. And so the angel, because Zechariah doubts and questions it, makes him mute for at least 9 months until the baby is born. And so he has 9 months to consider and ponder and think about all of these things. What's happening? Who's John the Baptist, his son, going to be? And what's this going to be about? And so then he writes his song. It's very prophetic. And he talks about what John the Baptist is going to do in preparing the way. But he also talks about what kind of ministry Jesus is going to have. He wrestles with answering the question, what does it look like when God comes to earth? What is it going to be like? And then in Luke chapter 3, we spent some time listening to John the Baptist and what he was saying. He's kind of a rough guy, but he comes out with a very clear message and defines for us exactly what Jesus is going to do, what Jesus is going to be about, how he's going to think, how he's going to operate, what he's going to do, what he's going to say, and why he's going to do these things. And John the Baptist makes it very clear the kind of things that Jesus is going to be about. And then in Luke chapter 4, we get to Luke chapter 4, and Jesus enters his town, his hometown, where he was growing up in the city of Nazareth, and he gets an opportunity right there in the middle of the synagogue to read some scripture, and he chooses Isaiah, and he reads a prophecy. And then he declares that he's the one who's going to fulfill that prophecy. And if you read Luke chapter 4, you know at first people are like, wow, this is amazing. Isn't that just Joseph's son? And then after a little bit, they want to run him to the edge of town. Literally to a cliff. They want to throw him off. And it starts early. And we have to wrestle with what is it with Jesus and his ministry and his mission that makes people so uncomfortable that it would cause people to want to just plunge him off of a cliff. And so I think Luke chapter 4, where Jesus says, listen, this is what I'm going to be about, is so important for us to continually go back to. And so today we're going to begin part 2 of 4, and we're going to look at just some important teachings of Jesus. some things that he did and said, and we're going to read these from Luke's perspective. We're going to call this series The Way of Jesus, because although Luke records several teachings of Jesus, we've only chosen four to work through, all right? There are a lot more in Luke's gospel than just four, but we have chosen four. And these particular teachings are going to point us back to everything we've already learned in part one. Dallas Willard said this. He said, "There is no problem in human life that Jesus cannot solve." And I love that quote because I believe it. I believe that Jesus has the capacity and the ability to solve all of our problems, and we can name any issue we might face. Maybe we have an inability to show kindness. Maybe you've experienced some of the political division in our culture. Maybe you've struggled with mental health or addiction or hypocrisy or greed, divorce. There is no issue that Jesus can't insert himself into and solve. And this is why I think Jesus says, according to Luke, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me," he says, "let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it." Like, this is what Jesus is inviting us into. Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus didn't, by the way, invite people to convert to this thing called Christianity. He invited people to follow him. Not to be a part of something, although that comes with it. He invited us to follow him into an entirely different way of living than anyone expected or anticipated. Jesus didn't just want conversion. Jesus wanted transformation, where we're changed from the inside out. Well, this is why at Mountain View we say that life change is what matters. Life change can happen. It's possible when we are willing to organize our lives around Jesus, practicing and doing the things that Jesus did. And so a few weeks ago, I was actually reading something that I wish I could find, because I can't find it and I always like to have it, because some of you are going to say, "Where'd you get that?" And so I'm just telling you ahead of time, I'm looking for it, all right? And I can't find it, but it was a study that determined that there are a number of Christians who actually don't agree with Jesus on important matters of humanity. And I thought, what? And I should have saved it right then and there. I thought, what in the world does this mean? And basically, what this argument was, this article that I was reading, this study, whatever, that Christians defer to often celebrities or politicians or worse, pastors instead of Jesus. Like, that we're deferring constantly. Maybe this is one of the reasons why it's so hard to be like Jesus in our world, because if we really, really eliminate all the other voices and all the other noise around us, and we were just to study the Gospel of Luke for the purpose of aligning our lives to Jesus, we might want to throw him off of a cliff too. Because some of the things that Jesus asks of us is very uncomfortable. It's not popular. It goes against the grain of everything we've been told. And yet Jesus says, "I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me for the purpose of experiencing transformation, and I want you to be transformed so that you can be and do like I do in the world where you live." And if we're going to follow Jesus, it means we are going to have to trust him. Trust him to lead our lives. And I'm telling you, if you don't trust Jesus, it's incredibly hard. Very difficult to surrender our lives to someone we don't trust. There's not many people, I'm sure, in your life, if they just showed up at your door and knocked on the door and said, "Let's go, I'm taking you somewhere. You just come with me. You don't have to worry about anything. You just come with me right now. We're going to be gone a couple of days. Just let's go." How many of you would feel okay with that? There might be a few crazies in the room. And yet, that's almost like what Jesus is asking of us. And I wonder how many of us have the same posture we would with even a good friend who comes and says, surprise, I'm taking you somewhere, let's get in the car right now, you'll be back in a couple of days. That feeling you had, I wonder if we have a very similar feeling when we read the words of Jesus and Jesus says, I want you to go. I want you to go. And we say, well, time out, where? And how long? And what for? And what if? And what about? When Jesus says, I need you to trust me, do we trust him? We can't surrender our life to anyone we don't trust. And Jesus is going to require us to trust him, to surrender to him. And I think this is why we exist as a church. We want to be transformed. We believe Jesus transforms us. And so we use three words around here: belong, grow, and serve. Belong means to be with Jesus. Grow means becoming like Jesus. And serving means doing the things that Jesus did. This is the entire process of experiencing transformation. And I hold true to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 that says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is a process, by the way. Some of us at some point said, yes, I surrender to Jesus. Here's my life, Jesus. You've got it. And at some point, we started taking that back. And so we know what it's like. We know it's a process sometimes of give and take. But to experience life change means we walk with Jesus, we watch him, we listen to him, we learn from him, and then we imitate him. I've shared this before, but the word Christian is only used in the New Testament 3 times. But the word disciple is used over 250 times. To be a disciple means that I follow and I listen and I watch. And then I begin imitating what he's doing. And I still believe this, that one of the greatest challenges facing the church is that we've created a faith that gives us a permission to be a Christian without actually following Jesus. And we wear this label and this title. And so we have talked for 4 weeks about Jesus' agenda. And he came to earth and he began, or he started something that we get to carry on. And if you're following Jesus, then you and I are both invited into the mission of Jesus, not just to sit on the sidelines, but to get involved, to go. We're a part of this movement, and this movement is letting heaven loose on earth as Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're going to look at a teaching in Luke chapter 10. You ready for this? It's a fun one, because again, it just messes with some of our ideals that we've already had set in our mind. And so Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And so let's catch up really quick, all right? Here's what's happening. Jesus is sending out messengers. He's sending these messengers out ahead of him, and he wants to go to these places, and he wants to make a visit. He's towards the end of a particular segment of his ministry, and so there's some urgency. He's wanting to go quickly, and so Luke wants us to have some sense of this urgency and all of this, because he knows that Jesus probably won't be back in this area again, and if people don't respond to Jesus this time, they maybe won't have an opportunity to do it again. And so there's this debate, by the way, if you read commentators, there's this debate, was it 70 or was it 72 people sent out? If you know anything about me and how I like to study and interpret scripture, I don't often count numbers, all right? Because you read the Bible, there's so many numbers, and we can get real caught up in the numbers, all right? Those of you who love Revelation, oh my. Some of you are like, oh yeah, but there's this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I think if you really understand some of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, numbers are not necessarily to be counted, but numbers are always supposed to be weighed. Does that make sense? Let me explain what I mean. When you're reading this, I think there's something else happening right here. Because if we weigh this number, and not necessarily count it. There could be some significant meaning here. And I agree with those who think Luke is viewing Jesus in light of Moses right here. In Numbers chapter 11, if you remember Numbers 11, we read about Moses, and he appoints 70 elders of Israel. And these elders were given some of God's Spirit to lead the people through and out of the wilderness. And the point is that Jesus is sending out messengers, helpers, just like Moses had helpers, but he's sending these new helpers into this new and final exodus, just like Israel then, who grumbled and complained and didn't want to go where God was leading them. Now Jesus, even though he has performed miracles and he's taught these incredible things and he's been saying who he is and what he is about, people aren't interested in his way very much. You remember Luke 4? They wanted to toss him off the cliff. And so I think Luke is telling us something here that's kind of heavy. Not necessarily a specific number, although it could be. He's saying, listen, there is something new happening here, so pay attention. Verse 2 says this, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. How many of you have been in church long enough to hear that? Right? This is what Lisa says about kids' ministry. Do you know how many kids we had on the 28th, right? Like, the 28th is usually the Sunday where parents sleep in, they don't come to church. Oh, not last Sunday. Just ask Lisa about it, all right? There you go. All right? Not even Lisa, but one of Lisa's helpers, right? It was crazy. And so she's like, there are so many kids, but not enough workers. So anyway, how was that for a painfully horrible plug? And just keep moving on. Anyway, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so Jesus really thought here that people were spiritually ready to hear the gospel. He really believed this. Man, people are ready. The Holy Spirit has done his work in the lives and the hearts and the souls of people, and they are ready, but we don't have enough people to share it. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so to solve this problem, what does Jesus say? Anybody? Pray. Man, that is not really our first thing to do, is it? We have a problem that we see. How many of us are like, all right, let's solve it. 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. How many of us are really good at pausing long enough when we see a problem to say, Lord, I've got a few ideas for you right now to help fix this thing, right? Like, I know people. I've had conversations with people who are devout Christians. I've had these conversations who would rather tell you what needs to happen and how to fix it instead of actually pause and pray. And yet, Jesus says there are maybe hundreds and thousands of people who are ready to hear the message of Jesus. They are eager and ready to hear this message. And yet we don't have enough workers. And his solution to the problem is what? Pray. To pray. Countless people are open and they are ready to hear and receive the message of salvation, to receive the message of God's love and his mercy and his compassion, but the workers are few because there are not enough people who are sharing the gospel or working to bring along other people, their people in their lives, to be disciples of Jesus. And so verse 3 says this. Jesus says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send out these 72. And he says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Fantastic. And then he says, carry no money bag, No knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. I remember that friend who comes to your house and knocks on the door and says, I've got a trip planned for us. We're leaving for 3 days. I've already packed your bag. You don't need anything. Just come get in the car right now. We've got to get to the airport. We're flying somewhere. Do you remember that feeling? How are you feeling about that? Jesus just said it. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. I need you to pray. But I'm going to send out these 72, and by the way, I'm sending you out like lambs among the wolves, so you might be devoured. Oh, and by the way, no overnight bag, no money, you don't need any of that. Just go. Anybody closer to tossing Jesus off the cliff at this moment? Then why don't we do this? Then why don't we do what Jesus commands us to do here? Just go talk to people about Jesus. Well, I need some apologetics because I don't know how to defend the Bible. Did he say to defend the Bible? Well, but what if I can't answer their questions? What about? I'm not Christian enough. Like this is what's going on. So Jesus was often the opposite, and you're going to find this in his teachings, especially in the Gospel of Luke. He was the opposite of popular opinion and ideals. The popular idea of fighting evil with evil was far from anything he taught. The journey is to be light. The journey is to be fast. It's to be efficient. And Jesus tells them not to take any extra stuff. Don't even get distracted, by the way, with people who are on the road, right? Look at this. This is what it says. Go your way. Carry no money, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one. Don't greet anybody on the road. Why? Because greeting people on your way to go where I am sending you will be a total distraction. How rude. How rude. Hi, Tom. Like, this is what Jesus commands. And what catches me every single time is how opposite lambs among wolves is to popular opinion. The imagery here is so rich. And usually when we read this, our first tendency is to think, oh, great, I'm going to get devoured. No. You got to change the perspective a little bit because he says you're lambs. He's already declaring that we understand that the people out there are like wolves, but you are to be a lamb. And how many of us, when we run up against a wolf, want to be a wolf? He's like, no. You're not a wolf. I'm sending you out as lambs. And so now, all of a sudden, I need to figure out, what does a lamb actually look like? I mean, lambs are vulnerable. Jesus is asking me to be vulnerable? But Jesus, I've worked hard for everything I have. But Jesus, don't you understand how dangerous this is? Lambs are vulnerable. They're innocent. Wolves are not. They're predatory. Lambs depend on the shepherd. Oh. They depend on the shepherd for survival and for strength. And this is what Jesus says. He says, my disciples, my messengers, the people who carry my message, they are like lambs. Verse 5, and whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. I've often wondered if the church of the 70s and 80s and 90s during the evangelism explosion read this passage. Because if you remember, there was a big movement in our country where we just went and knocked on a door. And we said, hi, do you know Jesus? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? Oh, great. See you next time. And we went to the next house. How many of you are a part of this? Right? I've always wondered. I'm like, did we read this? Because it's interesting. I look at this and Jesus says, don't go from house to house to house to house. And I think there's a reason here, right? This is building blocks. If we're praying to the Lord of the harvest to send workers, which we already know we're supposed to be doing that, then God is ultimately responsible for the harvest, which means that God is working already, preparing the hearts and the minds and the lives of people around us. So when we are praying, we are now aware God is using His Holy Spirit to help us seek people of peace. And these people of peace, God's already doing something in. And then we find them and we say, can I come in? And they say, yes, I've been waiting for you. Come on in. Like this is building block kind of stuff here. It doesn't work, however, if we're not praying, by the way. And about 4 years ago, we really tried just to dump it on you all. And I know some of you are praying this. Some of you, we're still working on you. We'll get you there. Lord, what are you doing in me and what are you doing around me? Help me see what you're doing in me. Help me see what you're doing around me. And then, Lord, I want to partner with what you're doing in me and I want to partner with what you're doing around me. When we're praying those kind of prayers, God is going to give us opportunities to see. And the Holy Spirit will come and will nudge you and prompt you. And you will not be able to say, can I come in? And the beautiful thing is, if they say yes, He says, go in, sit down, eat with them, talk with them, build life with them. Verse 9 even says this, heal the sick. Whoa. You mean Jesus gave these 70 people, these 72 people, the authority to heal the sick? To say, Holy Spirit, heal them? Take what's broken and make it right? Why? Because the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is right here. These messengers were given authority to proclaim the gospel. They were given the authority to bless. They were given the authority to heal. They are given the authority to declare peace because the kingdom of God is right here. The kingdom of God is near. Verse 10 says, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. It's the same message. The exact same message. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And I love this because it's the same message. And some of us think, oh man, that person's my project. Oh, they're resisting the Lord right now, but I'm telling you what, I'm going to knock that wall down. Right? Can I just tell you, nobody cares to be your project? And when Jesus said, they're not ready yet. The Spirit's not done the work in them yet. They've not received the work that the Spirit's trying to do in them yet. By trying to pound down the door and break down that wall, you might make it worse. And so you know what you do? You walk away. You wipe the dust off. And we keep praying, God, they need you. God, they're resistant to you. God, I can't change them, but I know you can. And so I'm going to stay in close proximity because when the Spirit moves, I want to be there and I want to be a part of it. That's the message. Tim Keller says this, ultimately the gospel is offensive because it stands against all of the schemes of self-salvation. There are a lot of people, even Christians, who think that what they do and what they achieve and what they accomplish and what they stand for is what gives them their salvation. When you encounter the gospel of Jesus, He's going to tell you, you can't save yourself. There's not much you can do. It's everything that Jesus has done for us. So verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment of Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, whew, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. So Jesus here mentions some very specific cities. The meaning here is that Jesus has done all of these incredible miracles. He's been teaching, he's been telling people what he's going to be about, and why wouldn't they follow him? But God's people, you have to remember this, God's people, Israel, were rejecting God's son, his messenger, Jesus, again and again and again. And I've learned something recently. The word woe, I've always taken as a word of curse. But if you read this word woe, it can also be a word of empathy and distress. It isn't a curse, it's a cry. The posture for those who reject Jesus is, whoa, I can't believe you're doing that. Whoa, I can't believe you're going to just let that happen. It's a cry. Whoa, don't you know what you're doing? And the way of Jesus, how heaven breaks into earth and lets loose on earth, if we want to participate with Jesus and let heaven loose on earth, just like heaven, then Jesus actually tells us in this passage exactly what to do. And I think Jesus shows us a very simple, intentional way of life that releases God's kingdom wherever we go. And so here's just a few essentials. Are you ready? Number one, rely on God. Rely on God. This is the work of God, not ours. We get to participate with him. It's his work. And so where do we start? We start with prayer. We start with dependence. Verse 2 said it, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so we start out with prayer. We start out in the posture of dependence. We trust him to provide what's needed. And if you've missed it, we're clearly called, instructed as Jesus' disciples to be praying for the harvest because we need more workers. And so I think the first posture is to rely on God. The second is this. We're instructed just to live simply. He says, travel light. Don't get distracted with excess. Travel light. Focus on the mission. Not comfort, not power, not position, not status. Just live simply. That's all you need. That's all you need. He says it in verse 4, carry no money bag. You don't need it. No knapsack, no sandals. Greet nobody on the road. Just go and do what you've been invited to do. Live simply. Third is this. We walk in peace and in hospitality. That's our posture. We go gently, not forcefully. We offer peace first, and then we receive the hospitality that's given. Verse 3 says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as what? Lambs. Our posture is a lamb. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say to the house, peace be to this house. And so we go like lambs. We offer peace. Even in risky and unfamiliar spaces, this is what we do. We are always lambs, always. We are never wolves. It's one thing to be persecuted as a disciple of Jesus. It's an entirely different thing for a disciple to be the persecutor. Entirely. And the second any of us even remotely come close to becoming the persecutors, it's the instant that we begin to look down our own noses and get angry and start condemning people because they don't believe what we believe. And if you've ever done that, you have a tendency to be more like a wolf than you do a lamb. And This is the moment we stop understanding that we've been saved by God's grace too. We cannot act superior in our interactions with people. Our posture is humility and gentleness and courage and empathy and community. These are the essentials to his message. Last one, because I'm sure I'm irritating some of you by now. Last one. Invest relationally. He says, don't go house to house to house to house to house. You know why? Because it's really hard to invest and disciple in somebody you're not willing to spend time with. It's really hard to help people become like Jesus, to partner with what God's doing in a person in becoming like Jesus when we don't get in the trenches, the messiness of their lives. And that's part of the problem. Some of us, we look at the people, man, we really wish Jesus would just come save them. But God, I don't want to have anything to do with that because that's going to be uncomfortable. That's going to be messy. Oh, they're going to want things from me. They're going to call me. They're going to need things from me. And God, I wish you just would miraculously come and save them. God occasionally miraculously saves people. But you read the book of Acts, the way God typically brought salvation to people was through people. People who are willing to get in the mess, to spend time with people. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 7 says, and remain in the same house. Stay in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Stay present with people. Let's build real relationships instead of moving quickly from place to place to place. We don't just tell people they should believe. We go out with peace. We go out with healing powers. We go out loving. We go out serving. We go out showing and sharing love practically in our community, regardless of what they believe. Here's what I'm going to tell you about the way of Jesus. If you've ever felt like you don't fit in when it comes to matters of faith, you actually might be closer to the kingdom of God than you realize. Because what Jesus invites us to do, what he prescribes for us to do, just doesn't always make logical sense to us. But the way of Jesus is so much better than your way. And it is so much better than my way. It's even better than our collective, our way. His way is the very best way. But his way always leads to the cross. And when we know that, sometimes we have to pause and hesitate and really think, am I willing to take up my cross too? Am I really willing to let Jesus come to my house, knock on my door and say, let's go, leave it all behind, come with me? Would I follow? Would I go on that journey with him? Because I trust him. Even knowing that following him is going to lead to my own self-righteous death. Would you still follow? We're going to eat the bread. We're going to drink the juice. With that very thought in our minds. He died. He was broken. He was poured out. And he invites us to participate in that with him too. The hardest thing about following Jesus is that he showed us what his way will get him. And he doesn't pull any punches, and he absolutely makes it very clear that following him, his way, means that we will die too. And I want you to think about that when you eat the bread and you drink the juice today. I want you to think that his broken body, his poured out blood, makes it absolutely 100% worth it to follow him, even unto death. I don't want to be like the cities that are listed in Luke chapter 10. He died for me. His body was broken for me. His blood was poured out for me. Why wouldn't I repent and say, absolutely, yes, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm yours. Do with me as you please. Yes, Jesus, I will take up my cross every day and I will follow after you. And what in you needs to die so that you can go? So that you can follow. There's a table back here. There's one in the balcony. One back here, one back here. There's two cups. Piece of bread in the bottom cup and juice in the top cup. Take what I've just said and think about that as you reflect, as you pray, as you think. You're free to go.